a survey, which is how I like to start any Bible that study that I'm going to do, whether it's personal or here for the church. I always start with a survey so I know what I'm looking for. As we get into the book, we kind of have a sense of what it's going to talk to us about. So first we look at the authorship of the book. It's attributed to John Mark. Now, John Mark, who is the writer of this book, he was not one of the 12 apostles. He's called John Mark in the book of Acts. You'll find that him and Paul had a falling out at one time because Mark didn't want to go to the work. And so it caused a big problem within the saints of that time. Mark is not the author of the book. It is believed that Peter is the one who recited these contents, because Peter was there. He was one of the apostles. He saw all of these things firsthand. And so it's believed that Peter is telling Mark what to write down, and Mark is simply the scribe, if you will, for Peter as he recites those things that happened during the course of the gospel. Now, you'll notice in this book, the word immediately is used over and over again, because this book moves very fast. You know, if you're looking at Paul's epistles, he starts and he lays a legal foundation and he proves his point. Then he goes up a level and he lays another legal foundation. Well, Mark doesn't do that. He's moving at a rapid speed through the events. And so we find the word immediately, or a synonym of the word immediately, is used 41 times in these 16 chapters. And so everything is very fast-paced. It's happened immediately. And so John Mark was not one of the original apostles, but he was cousin to Barnabas. And so Peter is the one who recited this to him so that he could record it. The theme of this gospel presents Jesus as the suffering servant, the servant of God come to suffer. And then finally, the word immediately, it focuses on the works of Jesus Christ, just moving in a rapid succession from one event to the next event. Now, you may have wondered at some point in time why there are four Gospels, of which Mark is just one of them. Why are there four? Why couldn't it all be said in one? Because three of the four Gospels are called synoptics, meaning that they cover the same events. They're somewhat synonymous with one another. And then, of course, John's Gospel is a little bit different because he presents Jesus in a different way. But have you ever wondered why there's four Gospels? Well, church history has tried to take the four Gospels, and I don't think it's incorrect. I think it is correct. And they relate them to the four living creatures at the throne of God. If you will remember, and I'll just read it quickly here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, it says this. John is writing, John the Apostle. He says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts," or living creatures, "full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." And so there's been efforts made by some of the church fathers to take the four Gospels and align them with these four living creatures that you see on the screen. And the Gospel presents Jesus as one of these four creatures. I've said that badly. It presents Jesus with the characteristics that we would expect in one of these four creatures that we see. For example, the first one, the book of Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. A lion is the emblem of royalty, of a king. And so when you go to Matthew's gospel and you begin to read it, you find that there's a lineage there for Jesus. It traces his family line all the way back to David. And what Matthew is doing, he's showing that Jesus has a legitimate claim to the Davidic throne. And so they align that then with the lion, because it is an emblem of royalty. And then I'm going to skip the calf for just 1 minute. If you go to Luke, you find that Luke is the man Christ Jesus. And so that aligns with the creature that has the face of a man. And when you read the Gospel of Luke, and there's a lineage there. But the lineage doesn't go back to David. It goes all the way back to Adam to show that Jesus is fully aligned with mankind. His lineage goes all the way back to the first Adam, whereas Matthew's lineage only goes back to King David, showing he has a right to the Davidic throne. Luke showing that he is one of us, that he is all man. Are you with me? And then finally, not finally, but next, there's the book of John. And John doesn't have a lineage. It goes all the way back to in the beginning. That's where it starts. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. So it presents Jesus then as divinity. And so we see then two of the four Gospels has a lineage to present Jesus in a certain way. John presents them from in the beginning. That's how his Gospel starts out. But then we have the book of Mark. I don't know what's going on with my pointer here. We have the book of Mark. And Mark doesn't have a lineage at all. As a matter of fact, it just takes off very rapidly and moves forward. And the reason that Mark does not have a lineage is Mark presents Jesus as the servant, doulos, the slave, the suffering servant, and nobody cares about the lineage of a slave. So you see then the four Gospels, how they all present a different, a complementary image of Jesus Christ. And here's an analogy that I heard that I think will help. If you, many of you have surround sound systems on your TV at home, I would imagine. Even though your TV has a speaker and it works, many times we go and we get surround sound and we have four more speakers in the room because it gives us a different experience. And somebody may come over and say, well, the speakers on the TV are fine. Let's just use that. Yeah, they're okay. But to get the full experience, you need all of these speakers at the same time. That's the way it is with the four Gospels, so that we get a full picture of who Jesus is. So let's begin. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, I'm sorry, I'm in John. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The beginning of the gospel. Now you see John, or rather Mark just jumps into this and he's just ready to get moving. He lays no groundwork. There's no lineage. He says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And within that one sentence, he has already given us nutshell evidence of the entire gospel. He gives Jesus three titles here. He gives him his name, Jesus. And the name Jesus actually means Savior. It's Yeshua in the Greek, the actual pronunciation in the original language. We pronounce it in English. We pronounce it Jesus. But the word means Savior. So he first presents him as Savior. And then Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is actually a title. Now, we think that's funny, but in those days, they didn't have last names. They would be the son of, so-and-so the son of. That's how you knew what family they were in. Well, Jesus' last name is not Christ. Christ is Christos in the original language, and it means Messiah. So right off the bat, John jumps out, and he says, he's Savior, and he's Messiah, and third one, he's the Son of God. Saying that he is divinity. So without laying any groundwork whatsoever, he jumps right into this. He's Savior. He's divinity. And he is the Messiah. He moves from that so quickly and he goes, and it is as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So in two sentences, he moves from the beginning of the gospel and he moves all the way to John the Baptist. I believe if you go to Mark, it takes Mark about two chapters to get to John the Baptist. And so you can see how fast this gospel is moving. And he presents Jesus Christ. Now he's going to align Jesus Christ with the prophecies of old. And to do that, he says, it is written. It is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So here he says, John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And incidentally, John was the son of a priest. His dad, I believe it was Zacharias, he actually worked in the temple. He was a Levite. And John the Baptist was a Levite. And so he had a right to actually be ministering for God in the temple. And as the other priests do, he could have been a priest. But he rejected all of that, and he went out into the wilderness, and he was uniquely different from every religious authority at that time. Now, remember, there has been no prophet that has spoken for some 400 years since Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet to speak, and the prophetic landscape was without a voice for 400 years. And then the first voice that comes is this man who comes out in the wilderness. He's got wild hair all over. He eats wild locusts and honey. He's got a leather girdle on. He's different from everybody else and from anybody's expectation. And he's got a message saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, in those days and in these days, if you had a king that was coming to an area and he was scheduled to come at a certain time, they would have the workers go out and they would level the roads. They would make sure no rocks were in the road, no potholes. Sometimes they would change the contour of the road to make the path straight for the king that was coming. Well, that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. And John did baptize in the wilderness. So in other words, he didn't come into town and set up his baptismal pool. He went out in the wilderness, and the people, if they were sincere about what they were doing, they would leave the comforts of their home. They would travel this rugged path to get to where John was. And John was not baptizing them in clean water. It was the muddy Jordan. It was not the best waters to baptize in, but it made the people have to truly want this. You didn't do this for show. You didn't even make the trip to where John was at for show. You had to truly have a heart to repent and be baptized, preparing yourself for the coming of the Lord. John did baptize in the wilderness, and he preached. And he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Oh, I've got this in here twice. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, isn't that amazing? They came from Judea. They came from Jerusalem. They left the city to go out to this unique personality that has just showed up so he could baptize him in the muddy waters of the Jordan. And it was a move of God that was happening, because when you look at this in the original language, all of these words I've highlighted, went out, were all baptized, confessing, they're all in the imperfect tense in the original language. And what that means, and the way they interpret it actually, is they kept on going out to John. This was not a one-day affair. That they started, and then they kept on going out to John, and they kept on being baptized of him, and they kept on confessing their sins. So this was something that was grabbing the attention of everybody in the region. Who is this guy out here that's baptized? And if you remember from some of the other gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees are sending people out and saying, hey, who are you? Because it was exploding. The people realizing that the message was the king is coming, and you need to repent and be baptized and prepare yourself for the coming of the king. And John was clothed in camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latches of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. And so this gives a picture then of John. And in those days, and you get the sense when you look at the scribes and the Herodians and the Pharisees, the organized religion of that day, they were the elite. I mean, they were different than the common people. Many of them had very much money. They had good lives. They wore the best attire. They ate the best food. God, they would say, I'm blessed. I'm just blessed. But then here comes John. He lives in the wilderness. Now, it was actually a desert there, but it's not a desert that just has sands like you would think of the Sahara Desert. It was a rocky, barren place. It was a harsh place. And this is where he ministered. This is where he lived. He wore a girdle of skin around his loins, showing that he was a type of the prophet Elijah. He was a prophet after the image of Elijah. And he ate locusts and wild honey, meaning that his life, his image, and his life was so different from the religious leadership. He didn't wear fine clothes. If, matter of fact, most of the Pharisees, scribes, Herodians, they wouldn't even think about wearing a leather girdle and eating wild locusts and honey. That's nuts. They wouldn't even be involved in that. And what I'm saying is that John was uniquely different. And he was the man of God for that hour. He was different. And he preached Jesus. I'll go through the words in a moment, but he was preaching Jesus, meaning that the message that he preached was totally different from what was being preached by the organized religion of that day. He preached saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latches of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. So he's preaching the person of Jesus Christ. Now, up until this point, nobody knows anything about Jesus. As a matter of fact, when you read this in some of the other Gospels, John tells when the Pharisees and those come to find out why is he baptizing people, he tells them, there's one that's standing amongst you right now that you don't even know. In other words, John, they're asking John all of these questions because he's baptizing, and Jesus is standing right in the midst of them, and he says, there's one that's standing right there, and you don't even know him. It's God standing right beside him. Can you imagine that? God in the flesh standing just right beside him as they're interrogating John as to why he's doing what he's doing. So John preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I. You know, that's something that every preacher and every Christian has to realize. The one that we serve is so much mightier than us. He's just better in every single way. He's just better. Not better like your mind can comprehend it. It's like so far exceedingly, infinitely better than any of the rest of us as human beings that our minds cannot even grab it. But John had grasped it. He says, there's one that's mightier than I, the latches of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Now, in those days, you could have a slave, and the slave would have to, you know, if you came in and your feet were dusty, they'd go fetch you water, or, you know, they set your plate, or they do whatever that you wanted them to do. But it was considered unreasonable to even ask the slave to take your sandals off. It was such a demeaning job. And John is saying that I'm not worthy to even take his sandals off, something that you wouldn't even ask a slave to do. Now, he says this not because he's demeaning himself. In fact, Jesus said of John, a greater of woman has not been born than John the Baptist. He had it going on. He was God's man for the hour. But he was saying not that he was so poor in spirit that he couldn't take off Jesus' shoes. He was saying Jesus is so exalted. He was saying he is so exalted that I'm not worthy to unlatch to stoop down and unloose his sandals. He goes on to say, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. Now this first phrase, I indeed have baptized you with water. In the New Testament, there are three baptisms that's of consequence to every Christian. The first one you find in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, it is the baptism into Jesus Christ. Baptized into his death is the way that Paul puts it. And what that simply means is the day that you evidence saving faith in Jesus Christ, what happened in the spiritual realm is God the Holy Spirit picked you up out of the body of the first Adam in which you were physically born, and he baptized you into the body of Jesus Christ. That put you in relationship with Christ. That's what made the internal change when you got saved. That's what changed you. Your position was changed to in Christ, and you now have relationship with Christ. When that happens, it is right, and we should then be baptized, submerged in water. Because we've had this real situation that's happened spiritually inside of us. I've been changed. I'm now in Christ. I've had this radical change made in my life. I want to now have a public expression of the reality that happened. I was baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. Now, as a public proclamation, I want to be baptized in water to symbolize what the Holy Spirit did in baptizing me into Christ. That's the second baptism. But then the third baptism, and there's so much confusion about this because the devil don't like it, is there is a baptism into the Holy Spirit or of the Holy Spirit. So here's what happens. Well, as I said, when you evidence saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit picks you up and baptizes you into Jesus Christ, putting you into relationship with Jesus Christ. Now that you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, you can simply ask him and he, Jesus Christ, will pick you up and baptize you in the Holy Ghost. But you have to first be in relationship with him. Now, here's where things get etchy and where people cause so much confusion. When you were baptized into Christ, meaning you got saved, you now, the Holy Spirit has access to your heart and you're in fellowship, relationship with Jesus Christ. You have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But there is a second work of grace, if you will seek it, where Jesus then will, Jesus will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, and it is a supercharged experience over and above what you will experience just being saved. Now, listen, just being saved is a good deal. We don't want to belittle that. That's everything. But when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're prepared now for service. You're prepared now to work for Jesus Christ. When you look at the men, the great evangelists down through time that have done great works for God, they are men who are baptized, and women, who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean without this Holy Spirit baptism you can't do nothing. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you have a greater presence of the Spirit of God in your life, directing you, leading you, teaching you, and helping you in everything you do. I'll give you an example. I'll give you myself an example. I have no college education, barely got out of high school, just barely. But yet, because of the Holy Spirit, God was able to use me to build this ministry. If anybody shouldn't be here, it's me. But yet God, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is God's equipping a person, no matter how unworthy they are, equipping a person to be able to do things that they could never do by themselves. So those are the three baptisms that are of consequence in the New Testament. And John says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. Now, Jesus is the only one who can baptize you in the Holy Ghost. Nobody, no man can do it. No man can lay hands on you. It's okay as a point of contact and to buttress our faith. That's wonderful to do so. But Jesus is the only one who can submerge you, baptize you in the Holy Ghost. Nobody can impart the Holy Ghost into you. Nobody can pray for you to get the Holy Ghost and you just get it. It is based on your relationship with Jesus Christ, and you have to ask for it. You have to continue asking for it. You have to continue seeking it, and nobody else can do it for you. But it is, of course, available to you. He, Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized of John in the Jordan. Now, while all this is going on, John is baptizing the people, and his ministry is blowing up. And I mean, they keep on coming out. They keep on confessing their sins. They keep on being baptized. And Jesus is right there in the crowd. He's right there. He doesn't even show himself. This gives us a picture of who God is. I mean, I would imagine if I was God and I was coming to planet Earth, I mean, day one, you would know I'm God. But God came as a baby. He came as a little baby. He had to have his diaper changed. He had to nurse at Mary's breast. That shows you a picture of humility. And now when all of this is going on, he stands right there in the crowd, silent, not saying a word. It says he came in those days from Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth was not a very popular place. We find in the book of John, I'll just read it quickly, concerning Nazareth. It says in verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was like the other side of the tracks. It was not a popular place like Corinth or some of the more robust cities. It was just a little speck of a town. And so this shows you a picture of the humility of God. And when you find a man or a woman that is truly living for God, that humility begins to be manifest in that person. It's part of sanctification. When you find someone that's always outward boasting, always outwardly looking for notoriety, looking for fame, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's not even the Spirit of God. Here God is, in the flesh, standing right in the crowd, not saying a single word as all of this is going on. And then it says, he came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. Now, you have to ask yourself, why would he need to be baptized? John's baptism was the baptism of remission from sin. Jesus was sinless. Why would he need to be baptized? Why would he submit to baptism? There's two reasons. One is he submitted to baptism to be identified with mankind so that he could fully identify with the human experience. He's one of us. The second reason is so that he could be identified to us. Because as soon as he was baptized, it says, and straightway, there it is, immediately, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, with all the people that John baptized, this never happened before. This is the only one that all of these things happen. So it was a way of identifying Jesus. Yes, he's the one. And we see something kind of expanding as we look at this. First of all, it says, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open. Now, sometimes we can read across this real fast and we think that everybody looked, oh my God, the heavens opened. But that's not what he saw. Not everybody saw. Jesus saw the heavens open, meaning that he looked right up and he could see into heavenly places. he saw into heaven, and the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. So Jesus saw the Spirit like a dove. It wasn't a dove. It was like a dove in the way that it fluttered and brooded over him. Like a dove, he saw descend upon him. But this was not only seen by Jesus. This was also seen by John the Baptist. Because God had told John, the one that you see the Holy Spirit descend upon, that's the one. So the first thing, the heavens opened, only Jesus saw that. But then the descending of the Holy Spirit like a dove, Jesus and John saw that. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Everybody there heard the voice. As a matter of fact, when here it says, "Thou art my beloved Son," like he's talking directly to Jesus. But when you read it, I believe it's in Luke, it says, "This is my beloved Son," meaning that it was God the Father certifying who Jesus was. And he said a couple of things. The first thing he said is, "I love him, my beloved Son. I love him." The second thing he said is that, "I like what he's doing, in who I am well pleased." Now back up and look at that for a minute. Jesus has not done one miracle. He's not preached one message. But yet God already is saying, "I'm pleased with him." What that means to you and I is that you don't ever have to preach a message unless God called you. You don't ever have to work a miracle unless God gives you one. But you can still be pleasing to God. "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately, you see how Mark keeps throwing that word "immediately" in? This is moving in rapid succession. And immediately, the Spirit, capital S means this, the Holy Spirit, driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now this word "driveth," as I have on the screen, it means he was ejected, or he was cast forth into the wilderness. It means that Jesus didn't just say, "You know, I think I'm going to just take a 40 days and hang out in the wilderness." No. The Holy Spirit drove him, compelled him into the wilderness to be tempted. The reason for it was to be tempted by Satan. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. And although it doesn't say it here, it was 40 days without eating. It was a 40-day fast. As he had to go through this hardship, which Jesus's temptation was different. He was tempted unto all points like unto a man, but the intensity of his temptation, no other human being has ever gone through this. And for a couple of reasons. First of all, it said to be tempted of Satan, meaning that this was not just a fallen angel or a little demon. This was Lucifer himself came to test Jesus Christ. The temptations you and I go through, these are just little demons. These are not like the devil. And so the tempter, being the one whose temptation caused one third of the angelic host to lose their first estate, he's the one that came to tempt Jesus. So that's one reason that his temptations were more intense. But here's the other one, and you have to be kind of honest to admit this one. How many ever just had a place in your life, it seemed like you got stuck in sanctification and you need to stop doing this, but then you say, "I won't do it no more," and then you do it again? And you say, here's what's happening. And this is what makes our temptations different than Jesus. We have a temptation that comes upon our life and we start resisting it because we know that's not what God wills for us. And we last, you know, a day or a week or 2 weeks, and then we do it. What is really happening is the temptation is building until we feel like we can't take it. So we do the thing. And once you do it, guess what happens? The temptation goes away because you've done it. Okay? Jesus never did it. So the temptation keeps building, but he won't do it. So it's just building more and more. And this is what he walked with all of his life. Temptation's building, being tempted by Satan himself, but not allowing himself to relieve the pressure of temptation by doing the act. And then on top of that, he's in the wilderness and he's with the wild beasts. And in other words, he's not at the hotel. He's not at, you know, Ramada Inn or he's out there with the animals. And I looked it up, what kind of animals were in that region at that time. These are the animals, the carnivorous animals that were in that region, or at least some of them. There were boars and wolves and lions, leopards, jackals, wolves, and hyenas. These are the wild beasts. You and I wouldn't last a night in this kind of a circumstance. Now, there's two schools of thought on this. The first school of thought is that this was part of the temptations, that he had to deal with the fear of being amongst these wild beasts for 40 days. And I don't know. Maybe that's right. I don't really think it is. Because before Adam failed, he was in perfect harmony with the beast. He gave them all names. He'd call this one over. Your name will be Lion. And he called the next one, no matter how big it was, a bear, come 9 foot tall, come over here. Your name will be Bear. He was in harmony with nature because he had not sinned. And it was not until the original sin that there was a dread. The animals had a dread of Adam. Well, Jesus was sinless. So in my mind, I'm thinking that he was with the wild beast in absolute harmony. That there was no problem whatsoever with fear or with the animals trying to, you know, eat them for nourishment or anything like that. But being the second Adam without sin, he wasn't under the curse of what Adam had put the rest of the human race under. So he was with the wild beast and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So Mark is moving so fast through this, he doesn't give us any information on how John went to prison. He doesn't tell us anything about Herodias or Herod or that he was put in prison or that he was beheaded. He gives us no background. He's just after John was put in prison. He's just running through the events so quickly. He said, after this, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. Now, that's who Jesus really was. He was a preacher. He came preaching the gospel. Sometimes we can get confused because we see these mighty works, these miracles that we are doing, and we think of Jesus, the miracle worker. But he was not the miracle worker that preached the gospel. He was a preacher that did some miracles. His purpose was to come and to preach and to teach. The miracles were just to certify that what he was teaching was real. And when he said, I am he, that he actually was God in the flesh, because no one else could do these kind of miracles unless the Holy Spirit helped them to do so. So he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying the time is at hand, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, when we go back and we look at John, John came out of the wilderness. He's a wild man. He's got hair going everywhere. He's wearing leather and eating locusts. And he's preaching, repent, repent to the people. And so Herod then puts him in jail. And if you read the other gospel, cuts his head off and kills him. And immediately, Jesus starts preaching the exact same message. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. And what does that mean? It means that you can take one preacher out, God will raise up another one just like that. Do you ever watch The Matrix? Remember the guys that would, they would shiver like this and they'd be one of the bad guys? Well, that's almost how it is. That you can take one of God's preachers out, God will raise up another one. As a matter of fact, when they took Jesus out, God raised up 12 and flipped the whole world upside down. And isn't it amazing that here we are 2,000 years later, we're studying the life of this man, Jesus Christ. It's been 2,000 years. And we're sitting here in a public setting, digging into his life, what he said, what he did, how he acted. There's no other personality in human history that has this type of a following. You can look at Alexander the Great, and nobody's reading about him at all. Unless you're in a history class, you know, nobody's really reading him. But none of us are historians, but yet here we are digging into the life of Jesus Christ. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. So Jesus is just strolling by the lakefront. And he sees Andrew, and he sees his brother, and they're fishers, and they're casting their nets into the water, trying to bring in some fish for the day. And he speaks to them, and he says, come ye after me. Come after me. No hello, no hey, I got a plan. There was no hey, if you do this, I'll do that. It was just that, the call. Come after me. And that's the same call, incidentally, that all of us have in here. Jesus does not negotiate with any of us. And I'll tell you something else. You're not going to want to hear it. He don't care about your job. He don't care about your vacation. He don't care about your plans for life. He don't care about none of that. When he is the king, when he calls you, it's for his purpose. Now, I can say that. Now, I'm not saying he takes everybody off his job. He doesn't do that. But I am saying he takes some of them. These two right here, their job, they were fishers. That's how they made their living. And he said, come ye after me. What that means is leave all of your worldly affairs and follow me. Lay everything else aside, all your plans, everything you had going on, and follow me. That's the call. No promises. Actually, there is a promise, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, that's kind of a play on words that Jesus was doing, because they were actually real fishers in the process of fishing. They're throwing their nets out and trying to get fish and pull it back in so they could go sell it and pay their taxes and make some money. Well, he says, if you'll come after me, I'll make you fishers of men. You'll no longer fish for just fish, but you'll become fishers of men. This word become, it means to cause to be gradually. So Jesus is saying, I will gradually cause you to become fishers of men. Meaning that as the disciples watched Jesus, as they learned, as Jesus went on in the ascension to go back to heaven, they gradually came to the place that now their lives were consumed with being fishers of men. And when you look at the book of Acts and you read the epistles in the New Testament, you find that many of these became some of the best fishers of men that you can imagine. And they have been, through their writings, they have been fishing for men for 2,000 years. People still getting saved. They have sometimes, I'll read accounts of someone who's an agnostic or atheist that believes nothing in God. I'm thinking of one in particular. They said, I'm going to take this Bible and I'm going to prove that it's nothing. And they begin to read it. And they begin to examine it in detail. And instead of them proving that it's nothing, the Bible proves that it is right. And they turn their heart and life over to Jesus Christ. Meaning that these that Jesus called, that wrote these scriptures, he made them to become fishers of men. And he'll do the same thing to you and I. And you know what? You never have to stand on a platform like this. Some people just have stage fright, and I get that. So do I. But so you never have to stand on the stage to be fishers of men. Sometimes you could just talk to the person next to you. And you don't need to beat them up and tell them they're going to hell. They're already going through hell. That's not the gospel. You're going to hell is not the gospel. The gospel is the good, glad tidings of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of Christ. You just share the good news of Christ with someone that you come in contact with all the time. And you don't have to, they may not just say, hey, oh, let me fall on my face and just give my life to the Lord. Sometimes they won't even react. Sometimes they'll react very, very slowly. I have a friend sitting right here, right now, who I met outside of the church, and we used to work out together. And little by little, they just started asking. I never beat them up. I never told them they was going to hell or that they were living immoral or anything like that. But little by little, they slowly started coming into Christ, and I've watched them have an experience with the Lord. This is something that God will anoint anyone in this room to do. If you have children, if you have nieces, if you have nephews, you can be a conduit, sisters or brothers. You can be a conduit for that person. I have a sister that I used to bump heads with her almost since I was 18. And we bumped heads hard. But through the years, slowly, slowly, her heart is softened towards the Lord. And she actually sometimes texts me and asks me biblical questions, which I answer to the best I can. My point is that each one of us in here has the capacity to be fishers of men if you'll simply open your mouth and let God fill it. Just let God use you in any way, any time that he wants to. Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway, they forsook their nets and followed him. Now that's pretty amazing. Here they are on their job. They're working for their haul for the day. They're putting their nets out. They're trying to bring fish in to make money for the day. Jesus comes by and says, come after me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And straightway, that means immediately, with no hesitation, they forsook their nets. They just dropped them. They just left them there. Somebody else can have them. And they follow Jesus. Boy, that's the type of commitment that we need to make to Jesus. You know, many times we make a commitment to Jesus, but we're kind of feeling around to see if it'll hold us. But God wants you to just jump out there on it. Just trust him that it'll hold you up. I have found that no matter what, whenever I jump out like that, he don't even shake. You can put the weight of your whole life on him. He won't stumble and he won't shake. Straightway, they forsook their nets. Here's the note that I have on the screen. One cannot fully follow Jesus spiritually without following him naturally, or vice versa. It just simply means that you can't have a close spiritual pursuit of Jesus Christ and it leaves your natural life unaffected. It affects you holistically. Everything you are and have should reflect and does reflect the commitment that you have in the natural, and you can't follow him in the natural and not be following him in the spirit. The two, it's a holistic. All of you is doing this. It's not one or the other. Straightway, they forsook their nets and they followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Now, this shows us another response to the call of Jesus Christ. Now, the first ones, they were actually fishing. They were the laborers. They were throwing the nets in and they were trying to make money for the day. Well, this one, we see James and John and their daddy Zebedee. They have a business. Their business is so prosperous, they have hired servants. And so when Jesus says, come after me, these two sons forsook their father, forsook the nets, forsook the family business that had servants, meaning it was prosperous, and they got up and they walked after Jesus Christ. Sometimes Jesus, when he puts a call on your life, it's different than what you might expect. And it takes faith. You know, I had early in my salvation, when I wasn't a pastor, I was in another man's church, and I used to hear this man preach, and he say, some of you young people, you'll never have to work for man if you get serious about God. And I wanted that for myself. Not that I didn't want to work. I love working. I'm a workaholic. But I wanted to work for Jesus. And so I was working on an actual job. And I don't know, I'd been saved, I guess, about 10 years. And the Lord spoke to me. I'd just been laid off of this job, and I was on my way home thinking of, okay, I got to cut some of these bills off and lower the income until I get another job. And the Lord spoke to me and said, you will never work for man again. You will only work for me. And, oh, man, I wanted to hear that. That's what I've been waiting on. But then the next Monday morning, when you don't get up and go look for a job and you know you got bills. And I can remember sitting, we had a two-story house at that time, and the bills were up here. I mean, you know, because we was making so much money, the bills were up here. My wife was working, I was working, everything was good. And all of a sudden now I can't go interview because he says you'll never work for man again. Now, do you believe that or not? And so I remember sitting and looking out of the window as my wife would get in the car and drive off to work, and I would cry because I was scared. It was scary. But through the years, that's been, I don't know, 30 years ago now, not one bill has ever been late. Not one time did things ever look dark for us. But God has met us all the way so that when he says something like this, come after me. Even though you may be leaving siblings, parents, you may be leaving a business, you may be leaving a good job. If you will obey the voice of the Lord and follow after him, he will hold you up. Now, that being said, he doesn't ask everybody to give up their job. But he may ask you to give up what you love. And most likely, he will ask you to give up what you love because when you love it enough, it becomes an idol in your life. You know, like you find people that are in sports and they love sports. They love basketball so bad, they're a basketball coach. I mean, this is what I do. I coach the big guys and I coach the little guys. I write articles. I do news opinion pieces on my sports. And then God calls them and says, that's enough of the sports. Follow me. That really can't happen. A last little thing before we close. I'm running out of time. I remember Brother Jimmy Swagger. Years ago, he had gave us this little testimony. Because he used to bowl as a young man, he used to bowl, and that was just his recreation, just good, clean fun, you know, go bowling. Nothing wrong with that. And as his ministry began to grow, the Lord spoke to him and said, I want you to stop bowling. And that's a hard thing to hear because bowling is not sin. There's nothing wrong with it. But the Lord took bowling away from him, and when he gave it up, his ministry began to explode into a global ministry that many of you are too young to know what this man was doing around the world, but his ministry exploded globally. And so sometimes you have to give something up. These men, James and John, their lives would never be the same. Their lives would be totally devoted and dedicated to Jesus Christ. And better than that, now that their lives are over, they sit in a glorious place with Jesus Christ. Just simply answer the call. Whatever he's calling you for, you just simply answer the call. Amen. I'm out of time, so we'll stop there tonight. We'll pick up with verse 21 in our next session. I'm glad that you came out. I hope that you'll keep coming because you can grasp knowledge as we move through this together, and it'll help you to understand all four of the Gospels. And so we're going to ask Ike, would you please close us out tonight, Ike?
Amen. That was good. Amen. I am excited for this Bible study. I've been reading and just getting myself ready. And, you know, it's good to definitely read and study, but it's also good to have a pastor that reads and, you know, and studies as well. So just thankful for this. And as Pastor was speaking, I definitely just, you know, thought about my own life and how God will call you and pull you out and make you kind of squeeze, but he will give you the grace as he squeezes you. So, amen. Amen. At this time, we're going to go ahead and worship and give. So if you haven't given, we definitely need your support. This Friday, we're going to have our monthly Ignite prayer from 10 p.m. to midnight. So you are welcome to come out and pray. You don't have to stay for the whole 2 hours, but definitely come out, stretch yourself, pray, and just join us as we pray for our families, our friends, for this nation, and anything that that God lays on your heart. With that being said, that is all. So please rise, and I will close us up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the man that have said yes to you. We thank you because we also have a chance to say yes to you. Father, we thank you because you have planned this thing out in such a perfect way, Lord. And we are just very small pieces on the board, but yet you sent your son to die for us. Father, we love you and we honor you. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We just ask that we simply, truly, truly surrender ourselves to you, trust you to lead us in all things, and simply keep on saying yes to you day by day as you lead us. Once again, we just thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In the mighty name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. See you guys on Sunday.